Well, again, it's good to see everybody's here. We do thank you for your attendance over the weekend. We thank the Assembly at Ballymoney for their kindness and their fellowship and all that have been able to come along to the meetings. We do thank you for being here and thank you for all the kindness that's been shown to us over these few days. Now, we're going to take time tonight just to read the whole of John chapter 21, the last chapter of the Gospel. There's 25 verses, but we're just going to take the time and read these 25 verses now. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire with coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the disciples, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now, we know that God blesses the reading of his word. We've already pointed out that in this gospel, we've seen it really as a seed plot and as the story of the emerging church. Immediately following this gospel is the Acts of the Apostles, and you will see that the church that is emerging in John is established throughout the Acts of the Apostles. It is then expounded in Paul's church epistles particularly, and in some of the epistles that followed, I would describe the church as being endangered. Those later epistles tend to be talking about the fact that there is that which is false as well as that which is real. Then, of course, we come to the book of the Revelation, and we finally will see the church enthroned. And we'll only see it at the beginning of the book, and we'll only see it at the end of the book, because there is a great section of the book that the church is absent for, and that is the period of the tribulation as described between chapters 6 and 19. That's because at that point the church is in heaven, not now here on earth. Now, bearing that in mind, the majority of the church is already in heaven, because for the last 2,000 years, all of those that have passed on are now in heaven. And what is left here on earth is the end of the church age, I would judge to a large extent. Now, one of the things we've pointed out, that the Lord Jesus, in the teaching of this gospel, both by, first of all, generally example, and then by exposition, is dealing with great issues of church truth. And we saw, for example, in the upper room, that he deals with the commencement of the age, the giving of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He deals with the characteristics of the age, the relationships between the various people in it, the relationships between the Godhead and us, the relationship between the world and us, and our relationship with one another. And he also deals with the conclusion of the age that the church is going to be taken. And some have then felt that, you know, we mentioned that we weren't really going to go very much into the closing chapters, apart from this chapter. But we did a little bit today with the saints up at Ballymoney, both this morning and in the Gospel this afternoon. Look into John 19 and look into the cross, and there is no doubt there we see the cost of the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It has immense value. And you go back to those little pictures of it back there in Matthew 13, and you start to see that value, that great pearl of great price that one sold everything to acquire. And our brothers in worship this morning, there was a part of the theme of the meeting this morning was really the one who's given everything. We could give nothing. There's nothing that we could give for the debt that we owed. But he gave us all. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, in some ways, the gospel could have come to a nice end in many ways without this chapter. And in fact, some people kind of think it did, and this is an added-on piece later on. Now, we're not going to go into any of that. I think the Holy Spirit has seen over the ages to ensure that this passage is here, and it fits on to the end of the gospel. And I think in the same way as there's a little prologue at the beginning, this is an epilogue in some ways with largely the same group of men. Thomas is not mentioned in the first chapter. He is mentioned here. But I think it's largely the same little group of men. And I would judge that Philip and Andrew and people like that are in this little group. We mentioned that the Apostle Paul has given a very, very specific charge, a specific administration, or even a dispensation, if you want to use that word. The Apostle Paul has given a very particular role with the church, and that is to give church truth, to complete that which was lacking of the sufferings of Christ, as outlined in Colossians 1. And he is going to go into great detail on many of the aspects of church truth. Government, elders, servants. He's going to speak to them about the roles of male and female and all the various truths that we see in all of these Pauline epistles. He is also going to deal particularly with the subjects, as we've mentioned, of elders, or, as they're sometimes referred to, overseers. But it strikes me that this subject and the care of the church is so important to the Lord Jesus that despite the fact that Paul is going to come with a whole lot of qualifications, and you'll notice in the lists of qualifications, many of them are negatives, not just positives, not a striker, not given to much wine, not somebody who's contentious, etc. But here, I would judge to a large extent it's the positive that's going to be expounded. It's not that long ago that the saints at Bridger Weir phoned me up and said they wanted to have 3 weeks of ministry. They wanted me to do one of them, and it was on the subject of elders. And they wanted somebody to come and deal with the passage in Timothy, somebody to come and deal with the passage in Titus, and somebody to come and deal with the passage in 1 Peter. And like a shot, I said, I want 1 Peter 5. And I was told, Wee Jack Hay was offered that, and he's taking it. So you'll have to take one of the other two. And the reason I wanted 1 Peter 5 is because while it does speak about elders and overseers, Peter is much more focused in that chapter on the role of a shepherd. And I would judge that is probably largely because of the events of this chapter that you and I are looking at tonight. Those who came from a Jewish background, and that was the beginning of the church, know without any ambiguity what an elder is. In fact, the word for elder in our New Testament, the word from which we get Presbyterian, Presbyteros, it is used more often of the elders of Israel, the elders of the Jews, than it is of the elders in an assembly. It's also used on some occasions simply of an older man. So the Jewish mind would understand what an elder was, and in many ways, experience is the thing that would be emphasized by an elder, their age and their experience. However, as we've seen, this church is going to be largely a Gentile church. And so another word appears in our Bible, sometimes unfortunately poorly translated by the word bishop, maybe for the convenience of the king who had ordered our King James Version. And really that's the word overseer. And that word for the overseer, from which we get our English word episcopal or episcopalian, episcopus, that word is a much more thing to the familiar to a Gentile mind. One who oversees, one who looks over, one who, and the man's character would perhaps be in view slightly more there than just his experience. It is interesting, isn't it, that denominations have taken upon themselves these very names. And we get denominations whose form of government is such that they call themselves Presbyterian. And we get those who call themselves Episcopal, like the Church of England, for example, and the Church of Ireland, for that matter, and the Church of Rome, for that matter. I don't know if you've ever found a denomination that called themselves Poimen. I've never heard of them. I've heard of Episcopalians, and I've heard of Presbyterians. But if anybody took up the word that's found in these verses and that's found extensively in this letter, for those that would guide and care for and cherish the people of God, is the word for shepherds. And in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is going to particularly home in. That is very relevant if you look at your Old Testament. Recently over at Ur, we were looking at Zechariah. And as part of that, I also myself was reading through parts of Isaiah and Ezekiel. And you will see the utter catastrophe that befalls the nation of Israel, that ends up with that Babylonian captivity. And when you read these prophets at the end of the Old Testament, they'll tell you what the largest reason for that catastrophe was. Poor shepherds. Wicked shepherds. Shepherds who harassed the sheep and who profited out of the sheep. And when you get into Zechariah in particular, it will talk about foolish shepherds and wicked shepherds and cruel shepherds. and a good shepherd that was rejected, and a future shepherd who's going to be the most wicked of them all, a man that the nation of Israel is going to completely be taken in by, and it's going to end in utter catastrophe. And the pattern is there in the Word of God, that God views the shepherding of his people, whether it be in the Old Testament with Israel or whether it be now with the church, as such an important subject that even though all of this teaching is going to come from Paul and from Peter later on and in the book of the Hebrews for that matter, but the Lord Jesus sees the need in his final communication in this gospel and his final communication from this gospel before he leaves this earth to particularly look at this subject. So I think it's such an important subject to his heart that he personally wants to deal with it and look at it. And particularly with the man who at that time, by and large, was the one who was seen as the leader of the little flock, Peter. He is invariably the man out in front. Doesn't matter whether there's two of them, three of them, five of them, seven of them, 10 of them, 11 of them, or all 12 of them. Peter just always seems to be the man out in front. You see, there are aspects of leadership that perhaps are natural aspects. But one has to be very, very careful with that, because I would judge at the very beginning of this chapter, Peter exercises a little bit of natural leadership. I go a-fishing, and instantly they all go. Now, we're not going to go into the ins and outs of whether fishing was a bad thing to do, but what we are going to be very clear is where they are is not where they were told to be. In fact, they could hardly be further off than where they were told to go. The Lord had told them, as explained in the other Gospels, to go to a mountain in Galilee to meet him. And where are they? They're below sea level. They're at the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee even then was below sea level, and if you go there now, it's even further below sea level. And here they are, and we're going to see this wonderful little picture. Now, to have just a little summary of the chapter, just to give you a little breakdown, in the first 8 verses, you see them fishing. In verses 9 to 14, you'll see something there about fellowship with the Lord Jesus. In 15 to 19, we'll see feeding. And in 20 to 25, we'll see following. Now, we're not going to go into all of that, but that's just a little breakdown for the chapter for those who are interested. So the first little section of the book, here we are, the fishing. After what? After chapter 20. Now, here there's this little group of men, and here they are, a similar group than we've had at the beginning, and they're now at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, that's what's normally called the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret. It's not usually called Tiberias in our New Testament. That emperor is barely mentioned. There is a place, of course, now the largest place on the Sea of Galilee is called Tiberias, and it was named after him. And it is a place of particular hurt to the Jewish people because of where he built it and what he built it on, in particular, basically in many ways, a cemetery. And this Sea of Tiberias, this little group out, and here comes Peter, this natural leader of men. And they go into a boat, and it's emphasized that that night, though it may have been one of many nights, that night they caught nothing. Now, I know some people, by the way, would look at this chapter and look at this bit, and Mr. Darby, for example, he sees a bit of a dispensational picture. And I would have some sympathy with that, but he would see that the first time the Lord Jesus appears, remember it says this is the third time, the first time he sees it in a sense as relating to the church, the second time as relating to the remnant, and this third time he sees an aspect of millennial reign. Now, I would have some sympathy with that, but we're not going to look into that. We want to make this very practical tonight and just keep it to the things that are right on the surface. So here Peter now, he says, I go a-fishing, they all go with him. That night they caught nothing. Now, you remember now, he is now this stranger on the shore. And they knew not that it was him. I find that quite strange in some ways, but then we remember the two on the road to Emmaus were exactly the same. And so there's something mysterious and mystical, in a sense, about the Lord on resurrection ground. Although, bear in mind, I don't believe it's a different body. I think the Lord's body did not need to be replaced. He always had a body of glory, unlike you and I. We will need our vile bodies changed like unto his body of glory. But nevertheless, there is something in terms of the recognition that is different from as it is now. Maybe that's something that we'll find out more about when we get to the glory. And we don't need to question all the time now how we think we'll recognize each other and all the rest of it. I wouldn't worry about the. I say to the saints at home, don't worry about these things till you get there. There's only two things you need to know about the glory right now. One is it's with Christ. And the second one is it's very far better. And the rest we'll find out maybe a lot more when we get there. But here now is Peter. He's gone a-fishing, and the Lord Jesus is on the shore. They don't recognize him. I wondered at the very moment, he said, cast now on the right side of the ship. Now, some also, by the way, would suggest that this is the eighth sign of the gospel. Again, I don't personally see that. We've outlined the seven already, and I think the seven are in such a structure and a pattern that there are seven. And I'm not even 100% convinced that this is a miracle. I suspect that Adam, before the fall, could probably have done this. And Adam's dominion over the animal kingdom would have been such that Adam perhaps could have done many of the things relating to the animal kingdom that the Lord Jesus did do when he was here. And here now the Lord Jesus is going to teach Peter another lesson from the fish. Now, it's a very interesting thing that when the Lord wants to teach things to Peter, he uses the animal kingdom. And he does it again and again and again. Now, he does it, first of all, with the thing that was most familiar to Peter, which is the fish. He's a fisherman. And you'll remember that there's been two incidents with catching huge numbers of fish, and there's also been one, and again, I would suspect that that was the most special one of them all to Peter. Not where they caught so many that nets broke or that ships began to sink, or here that they had 153 great fish. But there was one occasion when he just put a hook in and all he got was one. But in the mouth of that one fish was exactly the amount that was needed for both Peter and the Lord. I always think that must have made Peter feel very special, that here was the tax amount and he just got that one fish that the Lord put on a hook for him. Well, since then, unfortunately, the Lord has had to use something else to teach Peter a lesson. Not now the fish, but the fowl. And that is in the background of this chapter, without a doubt. Before the cock crow twice, you will deny me thrice. And from that cock crowing, Peter learned a very, very bitter lesson. Now the Lord is going to move, not for the fish, not so much to the fowl, but now he's going to teach Peter a lesson from the flocks. He's going to teach him a lesson about shepherding and sheep. That's a subject that we haven't looked at, but was covered quite extensively in chapter 10 of this very gospel, when the Lord Jesus speaks about the sheep and the good shepherd and the flock and another fold, and shows us what we've seen throughout this gospel, this transition from Israel to the church. Now, we haven't had time in four sessions to look at that, but here now the Lord Jesus is going to look at it again. Interestingly, when he starts to use the word down here for feeding, that word for feeding is used nine times in the New Testament. These are the last two of the nine. The previous seven uses of it are not for feeding sheep. They're for feeding swine. Now, you can go home and check that for yourself in your concordance. But I think that's very significant. Because when we get into the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is going to be taught his final lesson from the animal kingdom. Not now is he going to be taught from the fish, or from the fowl, or from the flocks. His last lesson from the animal kingdom, although it did involve a net again, but this time the net was full of the filthy. The net was full of all the things that he as a self-righteous Jew would never have touched. And he's about to be brought into contact with the worst of heathendom, with Gentiles in their absolutely most repulsive state as Peter could imagine, in the form of a Roman centurion, who always appear in a positive light in the New Testament, remarkably. There's another little side study to go and have a look at. But Cornelius is going to come before Peter, and before he comes, and this is going to be a very significant point in the Acts of the Apostles, because we're now on the pivot of the Peter period to the Paul period. And before Paul comes to really sweep into the Gentile world, Peter is going to be very involved with this centurion and the whole of his entourage being moved onto New Testament ground and coming into the New Testament church. And Peter sees this vision, and the Lord says, kill and eat. No, and once again, Peter says, not so. I have never, ever, ever. And the Lord has to say to Peter, Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call it unclean. And Peter has to learn that lesson. Now, I think the beginnings are here, because the word for feeding, as we've said, is used 7 times of feeding swine before these last 2 occasions when it speaks of feeding lambs and sheep. So here now we've got Peter, of course, is the one that's right at the forefront. And the Lord says, come and grind out. He's very interesting. What the Lord is going to do here is to, remember we've emphasized often the things that Jesus began to do and say, and that he shows in his actions before he expounds in his words. And he's going to do exactly the same here. I have to confess, with my kind of temperament, and despite this accent, the Gaelic blood that flows through these veins, as I often tell them in Cross House, I'm the most thoroughbred Scot in the place. I've got 8 grandparents, every one of them with a clan name, and in our little assembly, a lot of our folks are pretty nationalistic, and I often point out to them and say, I'm more Scottish than any of you, if you look at your ancestry. Well, this Gaelic blood, though, that flows in these veins, well, it sometimes makes us a bit blunt, doesn't it? And it can make us a bit on the kind of sharp side. And I'm pretty sure I'd have been fairly tempted. My first words to these disciples would have been, what are you doing below sea level when I told you to go up a mountain? In fact, can you remember the mountain experiences? Is a moment he's going to take bread and break it and fish and distribute. I mean, you know, you don't need to be a rocket scientist, do you, to start to see exactly what the Lord Jesus is reminding them of here. That miracle that's in this gospel, that's in all 4 of the gospels, when he fed the 5,000, look at the kind of things that happen on the mountaintop experiences. Maybe you could have said to 3 of them in particular, do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? And by the way, look at what I've just done on Mount Moriah. Finished the work of salvation. And what are you doing here below sea level? Scrabbling about in your old life in a lowly place when I've told you to go up a But that's not what they needed at that moment. What they needed at that moment was their breakfast. They've been out all night, and they're tired, and they're weary, and they're hungry. And he says, cast on the other side, and they catch this great cast. And then he says this. Now you notice he's already got everything they need. He's got a fire of coals. Oh, that's fairly significant as well, isn't it? There's only 2 fires of coals in your New Testament. One of them, Peter is warming himself at a fire of coals, and he denies the Lord. Now, he's going to be questioned 3 times in the same way that he denied 3 times, right by a fire of coals. But again, nothing's been said yet. It's all in picture. It's all in illustration. Here's the Lord. He's got the fire of coals. He's got the fish. He's got the bread. He's got everything that they need. Do you know what he graciously does? He says, bring of what you've caught and bring it as well. I hope you and I see in that a wonderful picture. You know, please remember this. Be very careful how we think about divine things. We desperately need him. He can bless in other ways without us. He graciously allows us to be involved in divine things, and even to give us the credit when really the credit is all his. Look at what he says, bring over the fish that you have caught. Well, now, I think he could have said, bring over the fish that I just put in a net for you because you were incapable of catching anything yourself. But he didn't. He says, bring her the fish that you've caught. You see, he's giving us lessons here in every little movement and in every word and in every step. He says, this is how you treat sheep. We have an old brother in the assembly, but he's now not in the assembly. Well, he's in a much bigger assembly now on high. And he's gone home to be with the glory. And one night we were looking at sheep in one of the shepherd passages. It wasn't this passage. I can't remember which one it was. And he says, he's down Kilmarnock once, he says. I was in the town. He says, down at the station. Oh, he says, I don't know what happened. There were sheep everywhere. They were running over the railway lines. They were running over the streets. There was absolute chaos. And the boy that was in charge of them and meant to be getting them wherever they were going, he says, what a mess. They were everywhere. And I turned to somebody and I says, boys, that boys, those boys that are behind, responsible for these sheep, that's not much of a shepherd, that lot. And somebody said, oh, they're not the shepherds. He says, these beasts are on the way to the abattoir. He says, that's the butchers that's driving the sheep. They're not being led, they're being driven. And it's all gone crazy and it's all gone wrong. Well, that's not what's happening here. The Lord is going to show them how you deal with sheep. And here he says to them, now you just bring of what you've caught. And you bring it up and you come and put it up here and join it. And then it says, Peter went and he drew the land and a great number of fish, 153. Well, there's a dear brother here tonight. I spoke to him the other night. I'm going to speak to him again tonight at the door. Maybe he can help me and tell me something about the 153 and he can correct me from what I'm about to say. But I'm not at all convinced the 153 stands for anything. I've heard about 3x3 and 17 and all sorts of other things and the 153 variety apparently of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And I think the significance is simply that every single one of them matters. And I think that's confirmed by the description. They were all great fish. I was hoping our friend from Peterhead was still here tonight, but I suspect he's flown back earlier today. He could maybe confirm, although I had it confirmed by a fisherman last week at Faskerley. You generally, fishermen, don't count the fish. You know, when these great big trawlers come into Peterhead, if I went down to the shore and said to them, how many fish did you catch? They'd look at me as though I was stupid. I might get 500 boxes, but I'm more likely to get however many hundredweight. They weigh them. They box them. Well, the fisherman last week said, well, if there's halibut in there, then we count them. There's not many halibut normally, he says. If you've got half a dozen, you'll be doing very well. And they're worth such a huge amount of money. As you may well know, if you've ever tried to buy a bit of halibut recently, just what a bit of halibut costs. A lot more than a fillet steak to buy a bit of halibut. And that's the only time they count them. They weigh them. They box them. And Peter wants the Lord to know, I'm going to count them. Remember what he said about shepherd and elsewhere. There were 100 sheep. 99 of them. One was lost. If you had 100 fish and one was lost, you wouldn't be too bothered about it. But if you've got 100 sheep and one's lost, you ought to be very, very, very bothered about it. I wonder where our assemblies would be tonight if we managed to somehow go out and bring back the sheep that have wandered away. The sheep that have been damaged. The sheep that have been broken. The sheep whose lives have been marred. And they've slipped away. And we've done very, very, very little about it. I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else tonight. I think of the little locality where we are. I think of folks who once met with us. And I think of sad, sad circumstances that changed. And many of them, fine, fine, fine Christians, but just little issues and problems and difficulties and circumstances came into their life. And I just wonder if we pursued them the way that the good shepherd would have pursued the sheep that was lost. They're all great fish. Not one of them doesn't count. There's an exact number and they're all measured. So now when they finally died and this dined, and this third time, verse 14, now the Lord comes to this little period with Peter. Now, we don't want to get over technical, but the words in this little section are very important in our understanding of the passage. The very first thing that's important is the name that he gives and how he describes Peter. Simon, son of Jonah. Well, you'll know with all the men in our New Testament who have two names, it's a reflection of the fact that, on the one hand, sometimes it's the flesh that's seen and sometimes it's the spiritual side. And if you take, for example, it's a lovely verse, isn't it? It's not quite the end of Genesis. I think it's the second end chapter. And it comes to the death of Jacob. And I love the way it's described at the end of one chapter and the beginning of the next. It said, Jacob died. And immediately after that, the beginning of the next chapter, it says, Israel was embalmed. Jacob died, Israel was embalmed. And that, in a sense, I think, tells you all you need to know. And here, Simon, this is the name, the natural name. Before the Lord said, thou art Peter. And not only Simon, he says, son of Jonas, an Israelite who failed. In fact, an Israelite who went in a ship as well when he shouldn't have gone in a ship. And an Israelite who went off in the opposite direction of what God wanted him to do. And an Israelite who viewed the Gentiles as so filthy, the last thing he wanted to do was go to Nineveh because he didn't want to see them saved. And when they got saved, he said, that's why I didn't want to come. I always find it strange. People talk about the book of Jonah and say, you know, he started badly, but it finished well. He didn't finish well at all. Look at the end of the book. He's sitting moaning away, wanting to die, because he's fed up to the back teeth that the Ninevites got saved. Not at all impressed with it. This was a disobedient Israelite who got on a boat when he shouldn't. The Lord says, Simon, son of Jonah. He's already had the coals. He's already now having the reminder of the fishing. He's getting Simon, son of Jonah, an Israelite who went off when he shouldn't have done into a boat. He says, do you love me more than these? Now, again, maybe somebody will disagree, but I don't for a moment think the Lord is saying, do you love me more than the fish? I think in the context, you know, when the Lord spoke about them forsaking him, etc., he said, though all men forsake thee, I won't. I'm ready to die for you. In other words, implicitly, Peter was saying, I am more faithful than the rest of this little band. I love you more than them. And so I think that's what the Lord's asking. You love me, Peter, more than everybody else? Now, remember we spoke of these words for love, and that there is the word agape and filio, and that's God, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, that love that's unmovable, unchangeable. The people round about looked at the love of relationship. Behold how he loved him. Well, it's the agape word here. He's saying, Peter, do you love me with the unchangeable, unmovable love, and do you love me more than everybody else? And Peter says, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now, it's interesting the words Peter uses as well, because Peter uses the word know here, the intrinsic, the knowledge that an omniscient, all-knowing God would have. He says, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, but he softens the word. It's the love of relationship. It's very interesting that John, who's mentioned twice in this chapter as that disciple whom Jesus loved, the first time in this chapter, which is the first time after he's been entrusted with the Lord's mother that we looked at earlier today with the saints at Ballymoney, the word is changed, and here it's filio, but the last time that it's used later in the chapter, it's back to agape. And so here he's now saying to Peter, you love me more. He says, thou knowest that I filio, that I love thee with a love that's of a love of relationship, involves the emotion, and a love that sadly on occasions can fail. And the Lord says to him, feed my lambs, tend to them, look after, feed. And immediately, this is the word for shepherding that's immediately being brought into our passages. And by the way, notice what the Lord has just done before he does this. He's just fed them. They needed their breakfast. They didn't need a good scalping. They needed their breakfast. And he gave them their breakfast. But now, having given their breakfast and kind of maybe got their attention because their stomachs are full, now he is going to teach them the lesson. So now he says the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now he drops them more than these, but he still uses the word the unmovable, unshakable, unchangeable love. Peter answers again, and he says, Lord, you know, and you know with the unmovable knowledge, with omniscience, you know that I filio you. It is a love that, relation, you know, the love of relationship does fail, doesn't it? You know, because it depends at times on us and our behavior and all the rest of it. And now the Lord Jesus says, well, don't just deal with these with the sheep, with the lambs for me. He says, what about the sheep? And it's now the word to tend. Now, we're not going to go into all the technicalities of that, but there are words in our New Testament that relate to the setting of broken bones. There are words that relate to the mending of fishing nets. And this here has got a very similar idea. And he's really saying to Peter, you know, there are going to be times with these lambs and with these sheep when they're broken. And there are going to be times when there are things in their lives that mean they need mended. And I don't just want you to feed them, Peter. I want you to tend to them. Now look, I don't want to just apply this to those who meet as overseers or are recognized as the elders and the, you know, amongst the young folks. You know, when you see another young person who's maybe just a bit out of the way, or just, are you able to draw alongside them and just try and help them? Tend to them. You know, mend that what's broken if you can. Seek to just kind of fix the broken nets. You know, quite often it's exactly what's needed. It's maybe just one of their own generation they need just to sort of draw alongside them and help them. There's not one of us that don't stray. There's not one of us that don't make mistakes. You notice how the scripture says, if you think that you couldn't do it, you're the wrong boy to be involved. Every one of us needs to take heed lest we fall. There's not one of us that don't have feet of clay. Not one. There's only ever been one perfect man walk this scene, and that was the Lord Jesus. So now says Peter, the Lord asks the third time, and now the Lord very graciously softens even further. Not only does he not say more than these, but this time he uses the same word as Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me with the love of relationship? That love that is to do with the emotions. And Peter, strangely, when he answers this time, changes the word for knowing. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. That's omniscience. But then he says, thou knowest that I love thee. And this is entirely, this is the word for knowing by experience. Isn't that good? Says Peter, Lord, after 3.5 years, surely from what you've seen and from what you've experienced of me, Lord, you know that I love you. It might just be the love of relationship, and it may have failed, and it did fail. But Lord, you do know by experience. Now the Lord comes back again and he says, now, I don't want you just to deal with the lambs and just to I want you to feed the sheep. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, if you look at that wicked shepherd in Zechariah, there's four groups of people that he does nothing for. He won't go for the ones who are out of the way. And he won't go for the ones that are broken. And he won't go for the ones that have wandered. And he won't even feed the ones that are standing. In other words, the ones that can stand on their own 2 feet and their own, you know, you've got Psalm 23 in the week, I think, at Ballymoney, haven't you? But you look at that, you know, standing beside them, you know, the sheep's doing well when it's standing, and he's not even bothered with them. All God's people need fed. You know, the saints that have been on the road for 50 and 60 years, and now they're far down the road, and maybe they've stood well in a past day, and they've been strong, but now in old age, they're just not as strong as they were. And maybe they've lost their partner in life, and maybe there are certain physical aspects that they're losing, and maybe there are mental aspects that they're losing. And now they've reached a stage in life when they need shepherding and fed and tended. When they've stood on their own 2 feet for decades. But you see, until you're at the end of the journey, you don't know what's coming. The Lord says, these are the kind of things I want you to do. These are the way I want to deal with them. And then he turns to Peter and he says, now Peter, when you were young and when you're old, he tells Peter, it's coming your way. Now Peter died, I would judge a younger man than me. I'm 68 and I would judge Peter was probably in his early 60s. But he was already an old man. So was Paul in similar circumstances. In a way, so was David, if you think. At 70, it says, he was old and stricken in years. They covered him in blankets and he got no heat. It was 70. That's all he was. But he'd shepherded the people of God. Isn't it interesting? Winston Churchill, men would like to attribute of being the greatest leader of men. He says, no, the greatest leader of men there ever was Moses. He was the meekest man in all the earth, and the Lord sent him to keep sheep for 40 years before he entrusted him with his people. The first time you read of Saul, years ago, I remember listening to Mr. Rowan Jennings when I was just a teenager from this land, and he contrasted the life of David and Saul. He says, the first time you see Saul, he's chasing donkeys. He says, the first time you see David, he's keeping sheep. Hey, what a difference. Chasing donkeys, he said, he was making an ass of himself. And then he says, David was keeping sheep. He's keeping sheep. And he rose to lead God's people. He took him from the sheepfold. You know, we're in a world that's all about assertiveness, and they send you on courses in business that leadership and all the rest of it, and do not let that spill into the assembly. It's got no place. It's not how it works. I once heard a man say when he was made the correspondent, he says, it's like being the managing director. Well, I can tell you, that's the worst analogy he could ever have come up with. It's nothing on earth like being the managing director. And to have leadership amongst God's people and to shepherd God's flock, you know, that thou art amongst, Peter is going to say. And he's going to remind us, and the scripture's going to remind us, that there is a chief shepherd, and there is a good shepherd, and there is a great shepherd, and it's the Lord Jesus. Well, now Peter's learning this lesson, and he says to him, now, this is what's going to happen, Peter, when you're old. And then it says this he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So the message from this chapter, by the way, is, and when you hear dear brethren say, the rapture is not a prophetic event, which is true, but the only prophecy that needed to be filled before the rapture could take place is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, they're not right. Because one prophecy that had to be fulfilled in addition to that is that Peter had to die. So as long as Peter was alive, there was going to be no rapture. The Lord had said expressly, they got the wrong end of the stick, like we're all very good at doing, and they got the end of the stick that John is not going to die. That's not what the Lord said, if it be. But he did say Peter is going to die. Now, I've wondered about this, and I used to think, oh, poor Peter leaves there that day, and he's been told he's going to die, and John leaves that day with the prospect of, what would it be? I am not like Spurgeon. They say of Spurgeon, Spurgeon said he wanted to die because the Lord went through death. He didn't want to be taken. Well, I'm afraid I'm with the hymn writer. What would it be to go without dying? Wouldn't it be great if the Lord just took us right now? Hey, I hope you believe that. Now, I know there are circumstances in some people's life. We've got two little grandsons, and I said to my son and his wife, I said, I think the Lord will come before these problems that are going to arise in their lives arise. And my son says to me, Dad, that doesn't help Lauren. He says, her mum, her dad, and her sister are not saved. Now that puts things in a different perspective, doesn't it? Parents not saved, ones that they love not saved. Now I know there'll be folks here tonight like that. But by and large, in the circumstances of life, what would it be to go without dying? Peter's told he's going to die. Do you know what I love about this? The Lord told him in advance he was going to fail. Before the cock crows twice, Peter, you'll deny me three times. This time the Lord tells him in advance he's not going to fail. The death by which you'll glorify God. Peter, in the same way that I told you in advance you were going to fail the last time, and you did, this time I'm telling you, you won't fail. This is how you're going to glorify God. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful picture? We're not going to look at the last few verses. We're going to leave them for the sake of time. You'll see the involvement of John. And remember, we've said about this book, and we've said about John's writings, that how it works quite often is you get it in a picture before you get it in words, and you get the illustration. And I think that's exactly what you're getting with John. If it be that he remain, well, 25, 30 years pass, it's like 60 years have passed. But something like 25 to 30 have passed since the rest of the apostolic band have been martyred. And here's John still going. And where is he? He's on the Isle of Patmos. His personal circumstances are not good. For the testimony, that is some secular history that suggests that Domitian, the emperor, had attempted to kill him and failed in his attempt to kill him in a miraculous way, a miraculous escape. Well, it's not in Scripture, so we can't really build too much on that. But for whatever reason, rather than being martyred, he's been exiled. Some 20-odd years earlier, a proud Jew, that nation that had said, "We have no king but Caesar," Caesar had come in a year that's around the time they had four emperors. It's not new for prime ministers to be changed every 10 minutes. The nation of Rome had a year of four emperors, and eventually the emperor's son Titus came, and Jerusalem is utterly ransacked and destroyed. John's personal circumstances are bad. His national circumstances are bad. Assembly circumstances are bad. He's just sent a letter to seven assemblies, and five of them are riddled with doctrinal error. One of them is suffering horrendous persecution, and of the other one, he can only say, "Thou hast a little strength." And in the midst of all that, the man that the Lord said, "If it be that he remains till I come again," hears the voice of a trumpet saying, "Come up hither." And immediately. So when you're looking at Revelation 4 and 5, don't be looking at the 24 elders to try and see the church. Look at John. He's the picture. And here he is at the end of the gospel. And he's the man that says, well, as I close, I love what he says here. If all the things had been written that could have been written, the world itself would not contain the books. We used to have a great preacher at home called John Gillespie. He did an awful lot of what I am becoming very guilty of, and my wife's trying to knock out of me, which is to go off on wee tangents here and there. Must be something to do with as you get old. John used to do an awful lot of that, but one thing he said one day stuck with me. He said, "You look at the writings of John and you look at what he has to say about the Lord Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the letter. In the beginning was the Word. He's the Word. In the volume of the book, he's the book. And now he finishes, he says, the world itself could not contain the books. He's the library." Now that little thing stuck with me all those years ago. John presents him, he says he's the letter, he's the word, he's the book, and he's the library. The world itself, I wonder just, we earlier today we looked at John leaving the cross with the Lord Jesus' mother. He must have known all sorts of things about the early life that are not revealed in Scripture. He must have learnt all sorts from that dear woman. Little wonder, he says, this is just some of the things. I would judge this gospel, I personally have tried to add it up, and I got to about 22 days. Alan Summers tells me he thinks it's even significantly less than that. But it's only a handful of days, and yet look at the wonder that's in it all. Says John, if everything had been written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books. But what has been written, he says, is true, and I hope as we've looked at it these days, that it gives us a sense of just putting a greater value on one another and on our assembly that we're in and on the body of Christ as a whole. That Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's called out of the nations this people for himself. His character is so different from Israel, and he's shown us the characterization of it in a little place like Bethany. He's given us a charter for the church in the upper room. And he's told us that the great thing that marks it is that great command. Oh yes, the law has passed and grace and truth have come, but there's still a commandment, and it's a supreme commandment, that you love one another. We've seen the awesome cost of the church there at Calvary. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And tonight, hopefully, we've seen a little bit about the care of the church. And each of us would go away and maybe just have a desire that with our brothers and sisters, whether we're those that have to exercise that role in an assembly, or whether it is just in our care for one another, that we would feed and that we would tend and we would do it for the young and we would do it for the old and we'd display it to one another, because that's what the Lord Jesus, in the commission that he gives in the other three Gospels, is quite different. But in the commission in this gospel is to feed the sheep and to tend to the lambs and to look after the people of God. We trust that God may bless his word. Let's just commend ourselves.